morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Raffer. I'm a person sitting in Studio A here on our radio station located in St. Louis, Missouri, even more specifically Clayton, Missouri. I'm going to be talking to a person up in North Dakota this morning. Our guest pastor is Pastor Thomas Eckstein, and he is a person who is a pastor in North Dakota. Pastor Eckstein, did you notice all my emphasis on personhood this morning?
Personhood.
I got a story off the wire this morning out of Bismarck, North Dakota. That's how far from you?
Oh, it's about 100 miles straight west of us.
100 miles straight west. It says, signaling the growing momentum of the personhood movement, North Dakota lawmakers approved HB 1572 with a vote of 51-41.
Yes.
Representative Dan Ruby introduced the personhood bill, which affirms the rights of preborn humans and states, quote, for purposes of interpretation of the Constitution and laws of North Dakota, it is the intent of the Legislative Assembly that an individual, a person, when the context indicates that a reference to an individual is intended, or a human being, includes any organism with the genome of Homo sapiens. Way to go, North Dakota.
Yes. No, there's some wonderful pro-life stuff going on here. Another bill, too, was passed requiring that, because we do have one abortion clinic in North Dakota, in Fargo, sadly, but the bill was passed that there be informed consent, meaning that the abortion clinic would be required to inform the person, the woman, that the abortion would result in the death of a human being, which I think is a very good thing to do. So people understand what's really taking place with this issue of abortion.
Well, we can celebrate for the moment if President Obama signs the Freedom of Choice Act, then I guess all of that activity will be null and void.
But, yeah, that's a scary thing. I mean, it hasn't even come to the House and Senate yet, but there are definitely those who want to bring it to the national level and pass it through, and Obama has already President Obama has already planned to sign it. So now more than ever, I think people who believe in the pro-life cause need to be letting their representatives know that we do not want the Freedom of Choice Act passed. So.
Well, for the moment anyway, way to go, North Dakota.
Yeah.
Pastor Thomas Eckstein with us here today on our Bible study program. He is a pastor up in North Dakota. The church is Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota, about 100 miles east of the capital there, I guess.
Yeah.
And we'll be talking today about the first 17 verses in Mark chapter 2. Are you ready to go to work?
Yes.
All right, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and we pray that you will open our hearts and minds to hear what your word has to teach us. We are about to learn about your Son, who not only has the power to heal us physically, but even more to give us the greatest healing that we need, forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with you, without which all the blessings of the world would mean nothing. So open our hearts and minds to hear about this wonderful good news we're about to learn about from your holy scriptures. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Pastor, why do you ask God to open our hearts and minds? Am I not capable of opening my own heart and mind?
Well, as Americans who like to do everything ourselves, you know, we like to think that we can, but Scripture is very clear that the heart is deceitful beyond all things. Since the fall of Adam and Eve, we are in bondage to rebelling against God. I think of a passage in the book of Acts when Paul first came to Philippi and met a woman named Lydia. There was a comment there that God opened her heart to believe and receive the message. And so, you know, as Christians, our hearts have already been opened by the Lord, but by praying that, you know, we're reminding ourselves that if we believe at all, it's the miracle of God.
All right, well said. Let's read here, beginning at verse 1 of Mark chapter 2. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, Your sins are forgiven, or to say, Rise, take up your bed, and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, Rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw anything like this. Pastor, in verse 1 here it says, and this follows apparently a preaching tour in Galilee, which is described for us in chapter 1. He comes back to Capernaum. That's, I guess, Peter and Andrew, James and John, fishermen, that's their home.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess he's taken up residence there. It says here in my Pastor John Lekomsky Imposed English Standard Version Bible that after he returned to Capernaum, it was reported that he was at home.
Mm-hmm.
So that connotes to me that he had a residence there.
Right. I mean, we all know he was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, but most scholars agree that he at least for a while, set up a shop in Capernaum as sort of a central base for.
Son of Man has no place to lay his head.
Not among those who don't want to hear his message, that's for sure. Thankfully, there were some who were brought to faith in him and were there to support him. Of course, we know in the end he was left all alone and went to the cross anyway out of love for us. But you're right, there were many who probably didn't want Jesus anywhere near them and much less to give him a place to rest.
So, as you picture this in your mind, which do you think is probably more true? And please don't say both, okay?
Okay.
Go one way or the other here. Which do you think is probably more true? That the place where Jesus was surrounded and just enveloped by people because of the compelling nature of his teaching. It says here he was preaching the word to them. Wow, what preaching? Or because people had the idea like, well, hurry up and get the preaching over and let's start healing the lepers here. That's what we're here for. Which do you think?
I think, based on our understanding of how the crowds often reacted throughout Jesus' ministry, I think especially of the feeding of the 5,000 and how many of them kept chasing after him because they wanted more of the same. I would go with the second point you made. I can't speak about every person there, obviously, but I wouldn't be surprised if many of them were thinking in terms of, let's see some more miracles, Jesus. Obviously, they had seen some interesting things up to that point and probably wanted to see more.
Now, the next section here, this part about the paralytic and the removing of the roof and the four men who bring the paralytic, I guess somehow you got to carry that guy up on the roof. This is no small task.
Right.
I've heard a few TV preachers who want us all to believe that if you have enough faith, you can get whatever you want from God.
Right.
And they pretty much say it just like that. What is it that you want? Whatever it is, you can have it if you just have enough faith. Right. Look at these guys, for example. These guys had so much faith that they were moved not just to bring their paralytic friend to the Messiah, but when they saw that their way was obstructed and it would be difficult, that didn't stop them. Why, they went up on the roof, tore up the roof, and let him down right there in front of Jesus. Now, there's the evidence of some powerful faith. And based on the fact that they were so faithful, which it says right here, Jesus saw their faith. That's what got the man healed. How do you feel about that explanation?
Yeah, I don't like it very much.
I didn't think you would, but you see, then that's probably why you're not a televangelist.
That's right. Well, let me give you my take on it here, Chuck. First of all, we don't know exactly what was going on in their hearts. Apparently Jesus does, and I'm going to talk about that in a second. I'm not saying that they weren't excited and happy when their friend was healed physically. I'm not so sure that that's why they were bringing him to Jesus. Because it's interesting. First of all, Jesus says they saw. He saw their faith. And right off the top of your head, how do you see somebody's faith? Only God knows our hearts. And I think that's what's going on here. But I think, first of all, I want to do away with this notion that faith is willpower or inner fortitude. And when God sees our willpower and our inner fortitude and our willingness to believe, he's impressed with that and then gives us what he want, what we want. There's nothing in Scripture that speaks of faith in that way. Instead, faith is only as good as its object, and that is Jesus. So in this case, when Jesus says he saw their faith, he sees in their hearts that they're trusting in him and wanting to receive gifts from him. The question is, what gifts do they want to receive? I find it very interesting that when they lower this paralytic down before Jesus, I'm sure what the crowds are thinking in bated breath, they're thinking to themselves, hey, you know, we've seen him work a lot of miracles. Obviously, these guys want their friend to be healed. We're going to see one happen right in front of our eyes. And then Jesus just blows them all away because the first thing he says to this paralytic is, son, your sins are forgiven. That's what makes me wonder that even though the obvious conclusion from our human reason would be that this paralytic wanted to be physically healed, part of me wonders if the paralytic and his friends hadn't heard Jesus preach, they were convicted of their sin, they wanted to be assured that they were forgiven, especially this paralytic who was probably very ill, at death's door for all we know, and he wanted to be assured more than anything that he was right with God, which makes me think that's exactly why Jesus said what he did to the paralytic. He didn't heal him. He said, your sins are forgiven. And so far from focusing on, you know, their willpower and getting some material blessing from Jesus, they were focused on him and his word and the fact that they needed to hear from his mouth, you are forgiven.
Well, if we're not going to go with the televangelist perspective, the objective of which is for me to get what I want. Once I've identified what it is I want, then the televangelist claims to reveal to me a biblical mechanism,
right,
which I can use to trigger what I want. If it's not that, then let's run it in the opposite direction. Could it be, help me out here, Pastor, if I go in the ditch, could it be that what God or what Jesus is trying to communicate to his hearers and demonstrate to all who would listen or see is that his primary purpose is for the forgiveness of sins? And in order to get that message communicated, the Holy Spirit has acted by investing faith into these four men, or maybe five if the paralytic is believing too, and the Holy Spirit is using them on this occasion to create this moment where Jesus can demonstrate to these people that forgiveness of sins is the issue, not just making the paralytic walk. So instead of the men using God to get what they want, God is using the men to demonstrate what Jesus needs to show.
Oh, very good. I agree with that.
Is that okay?
Yeah. In fact, one thing I've always thought of when, and not only do I like your take on that there, but I've always thought it was Jesus preaching to the crowd about forgiveness. It doesn't seem like he was yet, and then the question is, why not? And I think for this reason, the crowd was not ready to hear it. They were not yet broken. It's interesting, later on now in our text, we're going to get to the calling of Levi and how the Pharisees are blown away that Jesus would even associate with sinners, and then Jesus makes this comment, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners. We'll get to that. The point I'm making is, I don't think the crowds were ready to hear about forgiveness because they didn't realize what they really needed. to put this in modern lingo, I think many of the crowds were seekers, and they were there to have their felt needs met. And their felt needs were, I want this material blessing, I want this physical blessing. But what Jesus was trying to get through to them is, no, what you really need to understand is that you are by nature enemies of God, and what you really need is to be rescued from the wrath of God that you deserve, and that's why I'm here. But I think when Jesus, when it says he saw their faith, I really believe that as God, he looked into their hearts, saw that his preaching had convicted them, that this paralytic realized he needed something far more than physical healing. He needed to hear from God himself, you are forgiven. And that's exactly what Jesus gives him.
the problem with the second scenario that I described, where God used these men by investing the gift of faith into them to serve the purpose of Messiah on this occasion, is, well, that takes away, I can have what I want. That takes away my trigger mechanism. It isn't about what I want. It's not about my will. It's about His will.
Right.
Well, that's not going to sell any books. That's not going to make the Bible study program any more popular, is it?
You know, I'm glad you mentioned that point. I just finished reading an excellent book by Michael Horton. I don't know if you've heard of him.
Sure.
Yeah, great guy, White Horse Inn.
Right.
And his book, a recent book by him, is Christless Christianity. And without getting into all the details of the book, he basically drives home that American evangelicalism, and I think we can throw maybe some of our own Lutheran congregations into this mix. We've compromised the message of the gospel by trying to draw people in via appealing to their felt needs rather than telling them what they really need. That they need to be rescued from their own rebellion against God and the wrath that they deserve through nothing less than the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the atoning work He provides for us. When we reduce the gospel message to, hey, God is the Santa Claus in the sky, and if you just find out how you can have your best life now and tap into His principles of prosperity, you'll have it made. I mean, that might bring a lot of people into your church, but we're not giving them the gospel. We're not giving them what they really need.
Now, we run the risk of having a significant disconnect here in this discussion, because here comes the paralytic, and I'm sure it says that in the previous chapter that people were coming to Him from every quarter, so everybody, just about everybody gathered at the house, has got to be waiting for a miracle. That's what Jesus has been doing. That's why I'd be there if I'd been in the group. When did the miracle start? And Jesus comes out and sort of picks everybody off by saying to the paralytic, not rise, take up your bed and walk, which He knew that everybody was expecting Him to say, but He says, your sins are forgiven.
Right.
Now, in our day and age, Pastor, whether we talk about whether God is first place in our hearts here in our American culture? No. Whether we talk about whether we honor His name, whether we honor His house, whether we are free to speak about Jesus? No. We can talk about honoring parents, so that's pretty much gone. We're killing and murdering unborn children. We have pornography coming out of our ears and our eyes on the internet and in the movies and television, and you get the point.
Right.
We're up to our eyeballs in acceptable sin, Pastor.
Right.
So that when somebody comes along and says, your sins are forgiven, we're probably inclined to say, don't need it. Not interested. Thanks for the offer, but I'm doing just fine. Can you connect a pronouncement like your sins are forgiven to a large number of American people who don't really think that they have a problem that needs to be taken care of?
Well, you know, it's interesting. Part of the problem, I think, in America, not only that we have affirmed things that are normally called sin, but another problem in America is that we have, whether we realize it or not, a tendency to be like the Pharisees. In other words, a lot of people in America say, hey, I admit maybe I mess up here and there, but overall, I'm a good person. Overall, I'm a person of good character, and I think in the end, God ought to be somewhat impressed with me. And that was sort of the mentality of the Pharisees. You know, hey, we are the good religious people. We're the good guys. We've kept God's laws. We mess up here and there, but for the most part, our good deeds far away our bad deeds. Why wouldn't God love us? And so, you think of the hymn Amazing Grace. I think the problem with our culture today is that grace is no longer amazing. It's assumed. Why wouldn't God love us? So the way I would speak to a culture that has a disconnect with the statement, your sins are forgiven, is to help them first realize, hey, you're not the good person you think you are. Scripture teaches that even your good works, even the good things, helping a little old lady across the street, helping a homeless person, if you offer that up to God as the reason that He ought to be impressed with you, then that becomes an abominable work in His eyes. And so we need to hear what Scripture says, that we're by nature enemies of God, and only when that hits home are we going to realize, boy, I guess I need to hear about the fact that I'm forgiven.
Well, then we have the other side of the coin. The first side of the coin I described there is a people who is very comfortable, people who are very comfortable with their sin. And, I mean, we are sinning at a reckless pace now in our country. And it's okay. You don't hear, for example, when I brought up this business about personhood, you said, well, North Dakota is a very pro-life state. So that means that there are people there who are opposed to abortion. And you will hear people say abortion is wrong because of this and because of that, and it damages women. But you don't. It's really hard to find anybody anywhere, including in the pulpit, Pastor, your pulpit perhaps the exception, that says abortion is sin.
Right.
Sexual immorality is sin. Spinning the story in order to make the politician look better or worse is sin. Pornography is sin. You know, we can see the downside of some of these things, but we dare not call it sin.
Right. And I think I would even state it more strongly, it's sin against God. I think of Psalm 51, which flows out of David's experience of committing adultery with Bathsheba and killing her husband Uriah. But it's interesting, in the psalm, even though he had obviously sinned against people and caused a lot of hurt, he says, against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And so we, from a spiritual point of view, we need to help people see that all sin, whatever it is ultimately saying, God, I don't trust you. I don't trust that you have my best interests in mind. And until we face the fact that all of our outward sins are simply symptoms of our distrust of God, until we recognize that, we're not going to understand the gospel. Now, I'm not saying there isn't a place for being involved in promoting good works in society to make our world a better place to live. That's fine. But we dare not think that effort is what makes us right with God. Then we're getting things confused. We're confusing law and gospel. We have to realize that even our good works, our best works, if offered to God as the reason that he should love us, become an abomination. We need to recognize that at the heart of our problem is that we don't trust God and we're trying to manipulate him.
Pastor Eckstein, you probably think that you're doing a good and maybe even holy thing to share with me the good news that there is the forgiveness for my sins. But you know what? I'm pretty offended that you even think that I have sins that I need to have forgiven. And while you may think that you're doing me a great service here, I'm actually pretty put out with you. Who are you to decide that some of what I do is wrong or sinful?
Well, first of all, I'm nobody. I'm a sinner just like everyone else. And, you know, it's interesting you mentioned I think I might be doing a good work by doing this. You know, just last Sunday I preached on Romans 7 where Paul says, when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. You know, we never get away from this temptation to think that what we're doing is somehow impressive to God. We have to repent of that constantly. You know, I might be tempted to think, boy, I'm ministering to a lot of people over this radio program today. God must be happy with me. No. Any good thing I do is the result of Christ working in me. I have to give him all the glory. But as far as people getting upset with me speaking the truth, you know, a lot of people get upset with Jesus, but we speak the truth anyway.
You listen to the Bible study. We're in Mark chapter 2 today with Pastor Thomas Eckstein up there in North Dakota, where they have personhood, at least for a while. Concordia Lutheran Church, Jamestown, North Dakota. We'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson, host of Jubilation, heard Sunday afternoons from 1 to 4 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. Well, if you'd like a relaxing and an enjoyable way to spend a Sunday afternoon, then I invite you to spend it with me. You're going to hear great Christ-centered songs and hymns. You're going to hear scripture, personal reflections, a few stories here and there, a little bit of humor, a little bit of prayer. Put it all together, and you have Jubilation. That's from 1 to 4 p.m., right here on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? This week we've been preparing for the day in the Christian year that marks the transfiguration of our Lord by tying that experience of Peter, James, and John when they saw Jesus' clothes becoming radiant, intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them, to the old spirituals. These songs also look toward the promised land, like the one that Peter, James, and John saw atop the holy mountain, but the spirituals didn't see their promised land so much atop a mountain as they did across a river. I used to think that the following spiritual was talking about dying and going to heaven. While the words certainly could be understood that way, I think now that they're talking about the fugitive slaves crossing the Ohio or Mississippi rivers and north into freedom. Deep river, my home is over Jordan. Deep river, Lord, I want to cross over into campground. Oh, don't you want to go to that gospel feast, that promised land where all is peace? Oh, deep river, Lord, I want to cross over into campground. For the singers, campground would be that thing that they did on Sundays, on their day off from their hard labor in the fields. They'd attend worship services in the morning, and then they'd have lunch, and after that they'd sing together for the rest of the day into the night, trying to put their hard work behind them, at least for a while. And that's how they saw heaven. That's how they saw freedom from their taskmasters. It was a dream attainable only if they could cross the river, and there they would find all who had gone there ahead of them. I believe this time at the top of the Mount of Transfiguration continued to be such a vision for Peter, James, and John as they looked to the future that Jesus had laid out for them. They knew that all would be well when they would get there. It was a vision so compelling that it made everything that they went through here in this life worth enduring. Lord, teach us this weekend about freedom and about heaven as we hear the story of Peter, James, and John atop the mountain. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, whose glory transfigures us. Amen.
The new 17th edition of The Shepherd's Guide is now available at area churches and Christian bookstores. The next time you need a product or service from a business you can trust, look in The Shepherd's Guide for auto repairs, home improvement companies, plumbers, realtors, mortgage lenders, attorneys, physicians, dentists, biblical counselors, anything you need. You can also search for a business online at shepherdsguide.com. That's shepherdsguide.com or call 636-926-2332.
Welcome back to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Thomas Eckstein is with us here today as we make our way through verses 1 through 17 in Mark chapter 2. So, Pastor Eckstein, I'm going to turn this coin over now and go from people who are comfortable in their sin and pretty much do whatever they want and don't think they need forgiveness to these guys here who are described as the scribes who objected to Jesus' pronouncement to this man that your sins are forgiven. What are scribes?
Well, the scribes, they didn't necessarily have to be Pharisees. In some cases, a few of them might have been. But the scribes were people who were schooled in studying the scriptures, reading the scriptures, and also interpreting the scriptures.
So they're good guys.
What's that?
They're good guys.
Oh, absolutely. From a human point of view.
From a human point of view.
Yeah.
So when Jesus announced your sins are forgiven, they didn't like that very much. Now, these people are the opposite of the modern American up-to-your-eyeballs-in-sin person that I described before. These are people, if I understand this correctly, who have a very, very detailed understanding of the requirements of the law and work very hard to live up to those requirements. They're not lawbreakers for fun. They are law keepers, right down to the last jot and tittle. In most cases, are they not?
Oh, yes. What's important to understand is that from the point of view of the world, they were the ones who were closest to God and should have been patted on the back by Jesus. Right now, their offense, and we'll get into this, is by his statement, "Your sins are forgiven," is not so much that he says that to them. He hasn't talked to them yet about being forgiven. Later on, we're going to talk about why they're offended. But right now, their main concern is that Jesus talks as though he's God himself. But the point you're making about the Pharisees is that what they don't understand is that We do not only separate ourselves from God by our vice, but we also separate ourselves from God by our virtue, meaning that if we come to God with our good works as the reason that he ought to accept us and love us, then that is the ultimate sin. And I think that's the problem in our society. We misunderstand salvation. We think, okay, you're a sinner, and if you want to get close to God, then you sin less and do more good things, and then he'll love you more. And that's sort of the paradigm the Pharisees were working with. But what they failed to realize is that you can not only rebel against God by your vice, you also can rebel against God by your virtue if you're offering your virtue to him as the reason that he ought to love you. And that was the trap that they were in.
So why were they offended? Other than the fact that it appeared that Jesus was claiming to be God here, what was it about your sins are forgiven that offended their system?
Well, first of all, I think initially their initial offense, if you look at verses 6 and 7 of Mark 2, is the fact that Jesus is claiming to be God himself. First of all, you have to understand the way Jesus forgave sins. He didn't say, in the place of God and by his authority. He just said, your sins are forgiven. I think of Sunday morning when I absolve my people. I have to understand something, that when I forgive people in Jesus' name, I'm doing that by his authority, not by mine. In other words, the power to forgive sins does not lie in me and my authority. That's why I say, in the place of Christ and by his command, I say to you, okay, your sins are forgiven. But here, Jesus doesn't claim anybody else's authority. He just does it on his own. And so, actually, the scribes and Pharisees are very right when they ask the question, who can forgive sins like this except God alone? Which shows that this is one of many examples where Jesus is making a claim to be God himself here. So I think at this point, at least, their offense is that Jesus is claiming to be God in human flesh.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Rick, you're on the Bible study.
Thanks for taking the call, Mr. Rathard. You asked Pastor Eckstein at the beginning of the program if we could not open our own hearts, and he referred to Lydia. And there's also a place in Luke where it talks about Jesus then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. And for the people that think they have anything to do with their salvation, it's just another verse that indicates, no, you don't. The paraplegic that they brought to Jesus, if he had, I've seen eyes of sympathy, empathy, and compassion, but I could not imagine the eyes of Jesus full of compassion. And if he looked at me and just stopped with that very first word, son, nothing else would have mattered.
Oh, that's good.
And the Pharisees that we encounter today, we've just got to see them with that compassion.
All right, Pastor.
That they have not been touched.
Right.
Your thoughts, that's Pastor? Right.
Yeah, very good. I mean, the Pharisees of our world today, you know, very often people maybe would label us Pharisees today for saying, oh, we're sinners, and we need to repent and be saved. Today, the Pharisee label is thrown at anybody who suggests that we have any sin anywhere. When in reality, who were the Pharisees? A, they denied that they themselves were sinners, and B, they denied that they needed atoning, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. So, in many ways, the most loving thing, the most non-Pharisaical thing you can do for someone is to help them see that there's nothing in them that can obligate God to save them, but we have a God of mercy nevertheless, who sent his own son to the cross to be damned in our place. And all who realize that they need and have such a Savior can rejoice in hearing God say to them, son, child, you're mine, through Jesus. And so, you know, I agree with the caller that modern-day Pharisees, we need to reach out to them ultimately in love, but sometimes reaching out to them in love means helping them see that they're not the good people they think they are.
So what is the answer to the question, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? The scribes sitting there don't answer that question. From them, anyway, it goes unanswered. What is the answer to that question?
Yeah, I think what Jesus is getting at here is, because Jesus is claiming to be God, they doubt that. And he's saying, okay, if you think it's impossible for an ordinary man, which you think I am, to say your sins are forgiven, then wouldn't you think it would be just as impossible for an ordinary man to do what I'm about to do? And then I think I find it very interesting. Jesus says, so that you may know that the Son of Man, which in itself is an interesting title, there's the talk of the Son of Man in Daniel that has divine authority. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, Jesus then goes and performs a miracle. Now, not only is this something amazing, by his own word, heals a paralytic. You know, people say, we've never seen anything like that before. Who can this be? But you have to remember, too, that there are the prophecies of the Old Testament that the Messiah himself will be doing such miracles. But I think what Jesus is getting at here is that, hey, not only am I the promised Messiah, but you have to realize that the Messiah himself is the Lord. In fact, I think there's a reference, I'm just doing this off the top of my head, but a reference in Jeremiah where it talks about the Messiah being the Lord, our righteousness. And so there's other passages, too, that show that the Messiah was not merely a wonderful man, but God himself come to save his people, not just from the Romans. In fact, not from the Romans at all, but come to save his people from their sin.
It would seem on the surface that the answer to the question is obvious. It's much easier to say to somebody, your sins are forgiven, than it is to make somebody who is paralyzed get up and walk. Now, that's hard.
Mm-hmm.
That's beyond my reach and your reach. But we can say, well, your sins are forgiven. It would
right.
seem that that is the easier of the two. But if, in fact, it's true that your sins are forgiven, then we will learn later on that that will involve the scourging and whipping and torturing and mutilation and death of the one who speaks these words.
Mm-hmm.
And that is it seems to me, a harder road than making a man walk.
Oh, but you have to understand from the Pharisees' point of view, for a mere human to forgive on his own authority was impossible. And Jesus' whole point is that, you know, I can do the impossible, and here I'll prove it to you, heal a paralytic. But I think his point is, hey, if I've done this impossible thing, I can also do the other impossible thing you thought that was blasphemous for me to suggest. I do indeed have authority to forgive sins. But you're right, Chuck, what is a free gift for us, forgiveness, took everything from Jesus. It was not an easy road for him. I think of 1 Peter where it says it was not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood that he purchased our salvation. God didn't make it easy for himself. He went the road of suffering and damnation that we might receive that free gift of forgiveness.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Linda, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Redford. Hi, Pastor.
Hello.
This is something I've been thinking about over the past few weeks, but, you know, none of it is of ourselves, as Brother Rick was saying. And when Jesus looked at these men and he saw their faith, he was seeing something that his word had put in them.
Mm-hmm.
He was seeing the Holy Spirit. He was seeing God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Because faith, you know what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. See, faith is a gift of God coming into our life.
Right.
And like it says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So if he sees faith in us, it's something, it is the manifestation of God in us, isn't it?
Pastor?
Yeah, in fact, I would like to put it this way. Whenever we talk about faith by itself, we're missing the whole point of faith. Faith by itself is nothing. If we reduce faith to my willpower, my performance, desire, it's nothing. Faith is only as good as its object. And I think you could even put a little twist on Jesus' words. He saw their faith. You could say he saw that they had him, that he had made a connection in their lives through his word and had drawn them to himself. And so faith is merely the fact that we have been claimed by Jesus, and we're clinging to him with all our might because we know that it's all about him and everything he's done for us.
Let's read on here, beginning at verse 13 of Mark 2. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." I don't know about you, Pastor Eckstein, but I have a tendency to be drawn to the miracles, the cleansing of the leper, or the healing of the paralytic. And if you watch a Jesus movie, you're going to see a lot of miracles depicted there. Mm-hmm. But if you're paying attention, you'll notice that he is preaching and teaching a lot, I think. But it never really tells us what he's saying when he's preaching and teaching. Now, we have a few examples like the Sermon on the Mount, things like that. But especially here in the Gospel of Mark, he just says he was teaching them.
Right.
And I wish I said, "Mark, tell us what he said."
Right. What? I mean, we have a little indicator. I mean, we don't know all the... obviously, we didn't have a tape recorder to record his sermons. Wouldn't have that been nice? But, you know, back in Mark chapter 1, you know, we see that Jesus was preaching that the kingdom of God is near. Repent, you know, acknowledge your sin, your guilt before God, and believe the good news, which is Jesus himself and what he would do for us. So I wouldn't be surprised that whatever Jesus was preaching, that was the center of the content.
So was it a miracle when Levi got up and followed him?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, the greatest miracle of all is when someone is broken and then brought to faith in God through Jesus. The greatest miracle of all is when God comes to hearts that are dead in sin, and he brings them to life in Christ. You know, that's the greatest miracle of all.
Now, there in Jamestown, North Dakota, where they have personhood, you got any taverns in town there, Pastor?
Oh, sure. Lots of them.
You got any opportunities where a single guy can maybe stop into the tavern, pick up a girl, and have a one-night fling? You got any of those in Jamestown?
I've heard of them, yeah.
You've heard of them. See, you say you've heard of them because I'm taking it that you don't hang out in those.
Well, there's a few places I avoid.
If Pastor Eckstein were to be, if it were to be reported that Pastor Eckstein was hanging out with the drunks and the fornicators down there at the tavern, that would not go well, I don't think, with the folks that worship at Concordia Jamestown.
Yeah, it would be a challenge. You know, does that mean you can't go into such a place and do evangelism? No. I just to make a fair comparison here, though, because I think I know where you're going. Correct me if I'm wrong. I have heard some people use this section that we're on now with Levi to say, "Hey, see, Jesus wasn't judgmental. He didn't tell people they were sinners. He hung out with sinners. He was high-fiving them." No. He called sinners to repentance. And please note that when he called Matthew, or in this case Levi, later called Matthew, to follow him, they didn't go to some tavern, hang out with prostitutes, and he wasn't affirming their sin. No, he went to Levi's home. And yes, there were other sinners there, but understand what kind of sinners. Sinners who had heard his word of repentance and were brought to repentance. So these were not a group of people that he was affirming in their sin. These were people who had been crushed and recognized their guilt, but had been brought to faith in him as their Lord and Savior. So, you know, your story about are there places in Jamestown where, it would be questionable for a pastor to hang out? Yeah. I'm not saying that pastors shouldn't reach out to people who are lost in sin. Of course we should. But understand the context. Jesus wasn't going where they were at and affirming their sin. He was preaching repentance and the forgiveness of sins.
I guess I'm having trouble condemning, or maybe that's too strong a word, second-guessing these scribes and Pharisees who asked the question, "Why? What is he doing hanging out with sinners and tax collectors?" Now, sinners and tax collectors is first-century description of lowlifes, the rabble. And I can't imagine that Pastor Eckstein would be hanging out with sinners and tax collectors in Jamestown, North Dakota. And I can't condemn these men for wondering what Jesus was doing hanging around with sinners and tax collectors in his day.
Well, you have to understand, I don't think their problem was so much that he was hanging out with them. And I think you have to remember, they were still taking offense at the fact that Jesus actually pronounced forgiveness. So I think they were aware that these quote-unquote sinners were repentant and Jesus was pronouncing forgiveness upon them. Their biggest problem was the fact that he was actually doing that. In other words, hey, salvation isn't about you forgiving people's sins, Jesus. Salvation is about them becoming more like us. And by the way, Jesus, if you should be hanging about with anybody, you should be hanging out with us and not calling us to repentance, for crying out loud. You should be coming to us and patting us on the back for being good examples to all these people. And so, Jesus, if you really understood what it was to be a Savior, you would point these people to us and tell them to perform better. I think that's what's going through their head.
So put these two things side by side and see if you can make them fit for me, because it doesn't seem like they're fitting together too well. Jesus says here, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, the Apostle Paul tells us in his letter to the Romans, there is no one who is righteous. No, not one. So who are the righteous that Jesus did not come to call here in Mark chapter 2?
Well, I think here, you know, there's a little bit of irony in Jesus' words here. His point is, first of all, he's made it very clear that he has come to atone for sin. And you have to remember earlier, through the preaching of John the Baptist and even the preaching of Jesus, he was calling everybody to repentance, including the Pharisees. And so I think his point here is that, guys, if you really think you are righteous, then it's not surprising that you see no need for me, because I'm here to heal sinners. And that's the only way you're going to receive me, as someone who is coming to heal you and forgive your sins. If you want me to be any other kind of a Savior, if you want me to be the kind of Savior who says, "Well done, you've kept my law, you've impressed me, now you're in," he says, I will not be that kind of Savior for you, because that's not the kind of Savior you need. So the hypothetical righteous he's talking about here are not are just that, hypothetical. The Pharisees are not the righteous. And until they realize that they are on the same sinful plane as everybody else, they will not see who Jesus really is.
Did you ever wonder why Jesus didn't just say something like, "Look here, you Pharisees and scribes, the reason I came is to forgive sins, to forgive your sins, even though you don't think you have any sins, but you do, because you think that the works that you've done by your own hands are going to win you favor with God. You are worse than these so-called sinners and tax collectors." Why didn't he come out and just say that?
Well, actually, there are various places where he does that. John the Baptist made it very clear that they were sinners, and there's another place where Jesus says, you know, when the tax collectors and prostitutes heard John, they repented and came to me, but you didn't, implying that they should have. But a parallel text to this in Matthew 9, where we get the same discussion about Jesus calling Levi. In that section of Matthew, Jesus actually quotes Hosea 6:6, and it would be Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, where he says, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Now, I don't have time to get into that whole section of Hosea 6, but in a nutshell, if you read that section, what was happening there is that the religious leaders of that time who thought they were in with God were actually guilty of many sins and didn't even realize it. I think what Jesus is trying to do here is saying, guys, go read Hosea 6, apply that to yourselves, and realize that you're in just as much need of forgiveness from me as the tax collectors and the prostitutes.
Well, we have about 2 minutes left here. You know, if you go back to the first five books of Moses and you look at Leviticus, for example, and it just seems like God is very, very intentional about his law and about his expectations, not just in generalities but in the specifics. And I could see where a person who is familiar with those first five books, and for that matter the rest of the Old Testament, could come to the conclusion that God is very serious about his law. So when Jesus comes along, doing things that don't seem to be consistent with that, touching lepers, for example, in Mark 1, that's not allowed. That makes you unclean. Or in this case, eating with tax collectors and sinners, I could see where these people would see that not just inconsistent with their own law-keeping glory, but with the first five books of Moses.
Right. And, you know, with limited time, we have to distinguish, of course, between ceremonial, moral law in the Old Testament. But I think the most important thing that can be said is that in the beginning, the law, God's order for our life, if you want to say it that way, was a gift to receive, be received in faith as a loving gift from God. So the problem is not with the law. The problem is with us who don't trust God and refuse the gift. So that's why, you know, Luther was correct that the primary purpose of the law is to show us that we don't trust God. We don't love him. We rebel against the law primarily because we don't trust God. And so the primary purpose of the law, which God is very serious about, is to show us, you've run from me, but here's now the good news. Once you realize that you've run from me, now realize that I'm running after you, and I will take your guilt and damnation upon myself so that I can have you back again. That's the kind of God we can finally realize that we should trust.
Thank you for the conversation, sir.
Yes.
Say greet all the other persons there at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown for us, will you?
I'll do that.
All right. Pastor Thomas Eckstein, our guest here on our Bible study program for Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. Tomorrow on the Bible study, we'll finish up chapter 2. Our guest will be Pastor Stephen Tice. He is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. Now, I see Pastor Warren Wirth is here. He is wandering around out there in the lobby, waiting to come into Studio A, and we'll chat with Pastor Warren Wirth in the Ask the Pastor segment here, coming up next, right after the news, here on the Bible Study. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.